When you hear the word servant, what comes to mind? Most of us would probably immediately think of a pastor, a missionary, or a dedicated layman. If that is the case, our concept of servant needs to be expanded. I have reference to the fact that Isaiah talks about the servant. Only he uses the word to refer to several different things. For example, there's simply no question but that he uses the word and he talks about the servant of the Lord, which is the Messiah. We know that because the New Testament quotes some of those passages and says they refer to Jesus. But he also uses the word to refer to Israel as his servant. So this becomes quite the little challenge. And matter of fact, this could be quite the little debate when you're reading Isaiah, starting with chapter 42, as to which servant he's talking about. And not everybody is agreed on that. So which servant Isaiah is referring to in each passage has to be determined by the context and the characteristics assigned to the servant in that passage. So you cannot just blanketly say the servant is and fill in the blank. You have to look at each passage and examine what it says about her. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to look at the first passage that really talks about the servant. And in this passage, the servant is the Messiah. Later, there are some messages where the servant is Israel. We'll get to those. But this one starts talking about the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah. For example, look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That last phrase is super important. This servant is going to bring justice to the Gentiles. The point of the verse is the Lord invites people to behold his servant. And then he just says the servant is the one he upholds, his elect one. He delights in him. He puts his spirit upon him and he brings justice to Gentiles. But the point is, behold my servant. Look, this is my servant. Now, Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 20, quote Isaiah 42, 1 to 3, and apply them to Jesus. So when I say this is referring to the Messiah, I have Matthew to blame. Okay? Now, someone has said, and I quote, the Lord would uphold or grip him firmly, this servant. He would sustain him with deep affection. He would be one in whom the Lord delights wholeheartedly, not just one he would use. The Lord would place his spirit on this servant, blessing him with his presence and empowering him for service. This servant would bring forth justice to the nations of the world. Justice connotes societal order as well as legal equality. The Gentiles would not find this justice on their own, but the servant would bring it to them. Jesus Christ will do this at his second coming. Then this author said this. The Targums, the Jewish writings, ancient Jewish writings, equated the servant in this passage to the Messiah. Modern Jews believe the servant is Israel or the faithful within Israel. But the Targums and Matthew says that in this passage, it's the Messiah. So I think in grappling with understanding this passage, you need to understand that. By the way, this is just an aside, but this author also says this is also the interpretation that it's Israel of Codex Vaticanus, which is a manuscript primarily, it has the Greek text in it, but it has the Greek translation of the Old Testament in some parts. And I thought that was really interesting. At any rate, this author concludes by saying, the following explanation of the servant passages in this case rules out that view. So, for me, it gets settled in Matthew chapter 12. But it's interesting, the Targums of all things attribute it to the Messiah. All right, verse 2. He will cry out, not raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This verse is quoted in Matthew 12:19. The point is, he'll not advertise himself or his ministry. He'll be quiet, non-aggressive, unthreatening. Now, Cyrus is sometimes called the servant. This rules out Cyrus. So it's got to be the Messiah. One author said, in verse 1, we meet the quintessential servant. Here, it's the quintessential service. It is the forecast by Isaiah, exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is to be reproduced in all who would serve the Lord with true service. He will not be a rabble-rouser, which is, seems to be the point of this verse. This you will recognize. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for the truth. Remember that last phrase in verse 1? He's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. Gets again mentioned in verse 3. This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. Meaning the Messiah will be gentle with the weak. Or as one has said, the Lord's servant will be gracious and patient. He will not discard what seems to others to be useless. And he will not extinguish what seems to others to be spent. His calling is to save, not destroy. He would be faithful to his calling to bring forth justice to the nations. He will not crush the true penitence or quench the spark of faith. So this is describing the demeanor of the Messiah. Verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline shall wait for his law. This verse is not quoted in Matthew chapter 12, but it's saying that he would not only not break or extinguish others, but the pressures and blows of others would not break or extinguish him. This reflects the fact that he is empowered by the Spirit. He would complete his mission of establishing justice on the earth. Did you see that phrase? So that's got to refer to the Messiah. Who else has ever done that? Not even the Messiah has done it yet, like he's going to. So this author says he will not fail to be discouraged until he has established his righteous kingdom. When is Jesus going to establish justice on the whole earth? When he comes back the second time. So he says in verse 5, thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and spirit of those who walk on it. So the speaker identifies himself for the benefit of idol worshippers. He is the one transcendent God who created all things, namely the Lord. Notice it's all capital letters. What does that tell you? It's the personal name of God. We think it's pronounced Yahweh, but used to be pronounced Jehovah. but it's the Lord, all capital letters. He's identifying himself. And most commentators think because of what's coming later in the passage, he's identifying himself for the sake of the idols. He's going to get to idols in a minute, but he's just establishing now who he is. I'm the Lord. He describes himself further as one who established the earth and alone cares for it and sustains its inhabitants. The servant's ministry will fulfill the Creator's original intent for the earth. The Lord promised to assist the servant in his mission, which God can do because he is the Creator. He created the heavens and the earth and life in it, including man. So I am the Lord who's going to use this servant to bring justice. Get the drift? Now verse 6. I, the Lord, all capital letters, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God, the Almighty Creator, verse 5, now addresses the Messiah and tells him what he proposes to accomplish through him. And it'll be done in righteousness. Calling it in righteousness, meaning to do God's righteous will. So the servant would fulfill the covenant requirements and promises that God had given to his people, becoming a covenant to them in that sense, and to bring to them into fellowship with himself. Thus, the servant cannot be Israel or some other prophet. It can only be one who's going to fulfill the covenant and bring justice to the Gentiles, and verse 6 says, light to the Gentiles. He explains this further in verse 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now this is what God is going to do through the servant. The servant will open blinded eyes and would bring people out of bondage, including the bondage of sin. So, spiritually, unredeemed Israel and Gentiles are pictured as being blind and being captives in darkness. The Messiah will give spiritual sight and light to those who trust him. This is what the servant is going to do. So verse 8 says, I am the Lord, all capital letters. That is my name. Did you see that? He identifies Lord as my name and my glory. I will not give it to another, nor my praise to be to carved images. I told you we were going to get to idols. Now, this is the first time in this passage they get mentioned by name. I have glory, and I'm not giving it to any carved image. Clearly, a slap at the idols. He is not an idol that someone made and receives the glory for making it. His praise is his own great acts that belong to him, not some image fashioned by one of his creatures. The Lord, Israel's covenant-keeping God, had given the prophecy in this passage. He will not let idols take credit for it. So he says in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, go back and look at verse 1. Behold. Now look at verse 9. Behold. So the passage begins and includes with behold. Now, since this is a Bible study, I'm going to get a little technical for a minute. You know what that's called? when an author, and this has nothing to do with the Bible, but it's in the Bible a lot. When an author starts something with a phrase and he talks and he ends it with the same phrase, it's called an inclusio. Meaning everything from the beginning of that phrase, the first use of that phrase to the last use of that phrase is included. I'm bracketing my thoughts with that phrase. So, by that little device, we know that verses 1 and through 9 are a unit in his head. And he wants you to behold the Lord, his servant. And in this case, he wants you to behold, I told you things in the past that came true, and I'm telling you things in the future that are going to come true. So the former things that God had predicted through the prophets had already come to pass. And that's assurance that the new things I'm telling you about the servant and later Cyrus are going to also come to pass. So this is the first of six times that God claims to predict the future. He does it again in chapter 44, chapter 45, chapter 46, chapter 48. I'm going to predict this. And by the way, that is why the critics reject Isaiah. They don't believe in fulfilled prophecy, supernaturally predicting something in the future. And since Isaiah does that, they say, well, he couldn't have written it, and they throw it out, at least this part of it. So, I just want you to know, he's saying, look, I told you things in the past that came to pass, right? Well, I'm telling you things now that are going to come to pass, and the fact that I did it in the past is going to prove that what I'm saying in the future is going to come to pass. Did you get that? I predicted things in the past that happened. So I'm predicting things now, and you can rest assured they're going to happen because of the fact that I did it in the past. So, to sum up the first nine verses, in contrast to all other servants, small s, with God's help, the Lord's greatest servant, the Messiah, will establish justice and bring light to the Gentiles. Remember I showed you, he mentioned justice several times. Very important. And then he adds, he'll bring light to them. So, I've entitled this the Lord's greatest servant because Isaiah calls other people in the nation of Israel a servant. But this is the greatest servant. And the greatness is he is going to establish justice once and for all on planet Earth. So, that being the case, Isaiah then enters into the second section of this chapter, in which he says, then praise the Lord. The first section just says, this is my servant, the greatest servant. The second section says, based on that, praise the Lord. Look at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise him from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and the inhabitants of them. Now, he says, sing a new song. That phrase is used elsewhere in the scripture. And it's used when someone has learned something new that God has done, is doing, or will do. It's not a new song because somebody got inspired to write a new song. It's a new song about God doing something new. So, sing a new song. Here it is the salvation through the servant, capital S, that prompted the song of praise. Isaiah calls on everybody to praise the Lord because of the servant's ministry would benefit the whole earth. So notice in verse 10, the ends of the earth go down to the sea and the coastlands and the inhabitants. He's covering the whole earth. He does the same thing in verse 11. Let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices And he let the inhabitants, and he named some places like Selah, sing, let them shout from the tops of mountains. So these cities that are mentioned that you've never heard of before are simply the names of towns in the desert. Selah, for example, was near Petra. You've heard of that. And was a mountain fortress in the city of Edom. So people from all over the earth are to sing this new song because of what God is going to do. And what is it that God's going to do through the servant? Bring justice to the Gentiles. So people everywhere should sing praises to the Lord. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands, everywhere, sing and shout. Because the Lord is giving victory over His enemies at the Messiah's second coming. Now, He gives the reason for all this singing and shouting in verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, and shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. The Lord did this when He used Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return back to the land. That's probably what He's talking about. There's a veiled reference to it, but many conclude that that's the kind of thing He's talking about. He did it when He sent the Messiah to accomplish redemption. We could throw that in here. At any rate, the complete fulfillment of this, when God defeats all of His enemies once and for all, will be at the battle of Armageddon. So notice the point is He will go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up zeal like a man of war. He will cry out and shout and shall prevail against His enemies. So there are levels of that. So He did it more than once, and ultimately once and for all at Armageddon. Verse 14, I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and grasp at once. So the cry signals of almighty acts of God will bring forth new things. He's self-restrained in the past. He will now unloose His fury on His foes. He says in verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will make the rivers and the coastland. I will dry up the pools. Nothing in all of creation would be able to resist or prevent Him from acting. He is coming to judge sin and sinners. They would be devastated and destroyed. He will dry up places where people do not reverence Him. He says in verse 16, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they had not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So He's going to lead His own people, those who trust Him. He's going to make the blind to see. He's going to give them light. He's going to find a way through the blinding storm of His judgment to safety. The people of Israel were blind and could not bring the Gentiles to light, but God would lead His blind servants by the servant, capital S. He promises to definitely do this. The blind in this passage are probably backslidden Jews who worshiped idols, and He will guide them so that they come back to trust in Him, giving them light and a smooth path. So He says in verse 17, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to molten images, you are our gods, small g. Ah. The deliverance the servant is going to bring will spell humiliation for the idolaters and the idols. A return from exile would provide a sign for what God would do with His people later. Both acts of God seem to be in view here, both bringing back the Jews to Israel and when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. So, the first part of this says, look, behold the servant. And the second part says, praise him for what he's going to do. The rest of the chapter addresses Israel's present condition of blindness. The Lord now deals with idolatry. What he really is going to say in this next section is, look, you need to praise. All right, so the structure of this chapter is, behold the servant, second phase, second part of the path, praise him. And now the third part's going to be, and I'm choosing a word, learn from him. And that, I think, is the structure of the whole chapter. For example, look at verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, I'm calling this, hey, wake up, learn. The Israelites had concluded that the Lord was blind and deaf to their situation, namely their impending destruction. Now he reveals that it is they who are blind and deaf to what he will do for them. He challenges them to comprehend what they have missed. You get the drift? They thought God was blind and deaf because they were in a desperate situation. And the Lord says, no. You're the ones that are blind. You're the ones that are deaf. Just be patient. Wait. Tell me what I'm going to do. I'm reminded of 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Imagine that. Verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, small s, or deaf as my messenger whom I have sent? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? In verse 19, the servant is no longer the Messiah. It's Israel, deaf, blind. Who is blind as he who is perfect may mean perfect as to privilege, or may be translated, who is blind as him whom I have trusted. So it is the servant of the Lord, small s, of all people, Israel, that are blind and deaf. The nations are blind. Israel is both blind and deaf. They should have been a light to the Gentiles. Remember that? The servant is going to be bring justice to the Gentiles and bring light. Remember that? Okay. That's what Israel should have done. But they didn't. So the Messiah is going to do it. Verse 20. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening your ears, but you do not hear. The Israelites saw, but they didn't perceive. They heard, but they did not comprehend. Though they saw and heard certain events, they disregarded them. The cardinal sin of the people of God who possess the divine word is to ignore it. I think it's interesting. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. Is it possible that that's what we do? We see the physical things, but we don't see the spiritual. We hear the physical noise, but we don't hear the voice of God. That we're so tied to this physical world that we believe in what we see and touch. But you see, the blind are those people. And what the Lord wants to do is open your eyes so you see the spiritual, not just the immediate physical. So the servant will bring light to the Gentiles and open their eyes so they can see the light and the justice that God brings. So he says in verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteous sake. He will exalt the Lord, law, and make it honorable. The Mosaic law stipulated that if the Israelites lived according to God's righteous standards, He would bless them. Living by it would reveal to others His righteousness. Here, it is what the Israelites were blind and deaf to doing, to teaching the teachings of the Lord. They weren't doing it. But, verse 22, this is a people robbed and plundered of all them that snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses, and they are prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says, restore. So in contrast to God's purpose for Israel, the nation was in a position, because of their own sin and God's discipline of her, from which she could not be delivered by herself, much less lead Gentiles to the light. But if Israel did keep His commandments, they would not have been driven out of the land. The cities would not have been looted. The people would not be put into prison, meaning the exile, had they obeyed. But they didn't. So verse 23 says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? By the way, you see all these references to blind and deaf and hearing and seeing. And I'm saying, I'm just lumping all of that under the word learn, listen and learn. Don't close your eyes. So who among you, verse 23, will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear from the time to come? The prophet despairs that no one among the Israelites are learning from God. Why would Israel be plummeted? Was it because the Lord could not protect them? No. It was because the Lord was punishing them for their disobedience to the law. So learn that what you did caused all of this. He says in verse 24, who gave Jacob to plunder and Israel to robbers. Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in His way, nor would they be obedient to His law. God's people needed to observe that sin had led them into their present wretched condition. And that whatever their ancestors had gotten into such a condition and repented, then God restored them to usefulness. That's what you need to learn. One more verse in this chapter. Verse 25, therefore, He has poured on Him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set Him on fire all around. Yet He did not know, and it burned Him. Yet He did not take it to heart. In other words, since they chose to go their own way, the judgment of God had burned them. God had poured out on Israel the fury of His anger and the fire of battle. But no one seemed to discern the significance of His discipline or take it to heart. Though God in His anger against sin would destroy Jerusalem in flames and lead them into captivity, they still were blind to their sin and God's ways. That is why God would send the servant, capital S, to open their eyes. So He's saying, open your eyes. Learn God's way. Wow. Interesting chapter. The sum is simple. Since God's servant, capital S, the Messiah, will bring justice to the Gentiles, everyone should praise God, and everyone should learn to listen to His word, lest God judge him again. Now you're in captivity, you're going into captivity, I hadn't gone there yet when this was written. You're going to go into captivity. Now learn that God disciplines you because of your sin in this case. So learn. Don't be blind. Don't shut your eyes. Open your ears and open your eyes to what God is doing. I want to close by making some observations. Chapter 42 contains a strong contrast. It opens with one servant, capital S, who will discharge his ministry successfully. And it ends with another servant, small s, in servitude to his captors, having failed to minister effectively. The servant Messiah obeys God and fulfills his task, but the servant Israel refused to listen to God and draws his judgment. Even though Israel had failed to learn from the Lord, he would still deliver her in the future out of his grace. He would not cast off his covenant people. So, this really puts things in stark contrast. God called Israel. Israel is called his servant. They were chosen. One of the reasons is so they could give his word to the Gentiles, that they'd be a light to the Gentiles. They failed. So God says, I've got a servant, and he's going to bring light and justice to the Gentiles. He's going to succeed because my spirit is going to be upon him, and he is going to obey me, and he is going to bring a light to the Gentiles. Interesting chapter, isn't it? So I would say that believers today have a choice. They can either be like the servant, capital S, the Messiah, they can be Christ-like, or they can be like the servant, small s, Israel. They can be like the servant, the Messiah, that brings light to the Gentiles. Now, I think this is really critical. If you sift this passage and bring it down to its real essence, it's just this. Israel, you are my servant, and you were to bring light to the Gentiles. And you failed. And not only did you fail at that, you ended up worshiping idols. And because of that, I got angry at you, and I sent you into captivity. Well, I'm calling a servant. Capital S, calling him the Messiah. And he is going to bring light to the Gentiles and justice to the Gentiles. Do you see any message in this for us? I mean, does that apply to us? Has God not given us a similar kind of job? That we are to preach the gospel to every creature? Ever notice that verse in Mark 16? If we're to preach the gospel to every creature, then that doesn't mean it's only the job of preachers. Because no preacher could preach to every creature. That means every creature in the body of Christ needs to preach so that every creature on the planet can hear the gospel. Right? Right. So believers today can either be Christ-like, that is, they'll do what Jesus came to the earth to do, or they can be like Israel and fail and be blind and dumb and stupid. Now, one last thought. Why did God leave you here? I've asked people that for decades. Why did God leave you here? Well, the first word I get is, so I could serve you. And I say, you know, I think we could do a better job of that in heaven. Because we wouldn't have the sin nature to get in our way. And then they'll say, well, he left us here so we could preach the gospel. Well, he told us to do that, but, you know, Angels could do a lot better job than we do of that. Matter of fact, Christians mess up the message. The Bible is very clear. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It couldn't be any clearer. And you got to ask Jesus into your heart. We got to give your life to Christ. You got to accept Christ. None of that lingo. Just stick with the scripture. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in. You add that little word in and it means trust. We mess it up. So I say, no, angels could do a better job. Well, then why did he leave you here? You got to get this straight or you mess everything up. Why did God allow trials to come into your life? Why didn't he just save us and take us to heaven? What's the answer to that question? And the answer is in Romans 8 that we might be conformed to the image of his son. Now you got to get this in proper order or you'll mess up. The ultimate issue is that we be like Christ, right? Yes. Now, what does that mean? Well, he was full of grace and truth. Try that on. It's in John chapter 1. Not bad. But now, it's interesting that if you are really conformed to Christ, you will talk to people about Christ. Now that's not the purpose. The purpose is that you be like Christ. But if you're like Christ, you will then talk to people about the gospel. How do I know that? Because of a story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was walking through Jericho. And there was this little short guy named Zacchaeus. Couldn't see above the crowd. So he climbs up into a sycamore tree so he could get a better view. And Jesus stops and they have a little conversation. And the bottom line is that Jesus ends up at his house. But Luke adds a note. And that note is part of what it's like to be Christ-like. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." God chose Israel to be a servant to give the light of his word to the Gentiles, and they didn't do it. This passage is telling us there's coming a servant who's going to open blinded eyes, open deaf ears, give light to the Gentiles and justice to the Gentiles. And that I submit to you is Jesus. And that if we're to be conformed to him, we'll not be like Israel, we'll be like Jesus. And that means we'll seek to see people saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of salvation that by your grace, you save us through faith and for the privilege of giving it to other people. But Lord, we do not do that out of duty. We do it out of delight and joy that you've given us the privilege to see other people come to know you. Lord, thank you for that. And give us opportunities so that we may do it and the wisdom to do it right. In Jesus' name, amen.